All right. Well, here is the reading of the Gospel according to John, the 11th chapter.
Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go into Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Thus he spoke, and then he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Thomas, called the twins, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him.
Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary sat in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying quietly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary, when she came where Jesus was and saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying?
Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to him, Unbind him and let him go. Many of the people, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what he had done.
All right, thank you for the reading. Why don't we join together in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you that you are the resurrection and the life for us now and for us for eternal life. We pray that you would help us realize the power of your life in our world and in our lives. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive it today, that we might understand better your will for our lives and the ways in which you are leading us. Bless our time together, and bless the communities in which we live and seek to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, just a little background before we start going through these verses. John is a book of signs. No other gospel is organized around signs of Jesus in the way John is. We looked at the wedding of Cana. That was the first sign that Jesus performed in chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. Now in this story, we're encountering one of the climactic signs of the gospel. So I'd like to just point out to you the signs that come in between the wedding at Cana and the raising of Lazarus, just so you have a sense of the structure of John for the next time you're reading this gospel or for your further study in our work here. The first one, as I said, is the healing of the water into wine, and this is at, I mean, the changing of the water into wine, and that's at Cana. Then the second sign in the book is the curing of the royal official's son at Cana, and that's in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. That second sign is again at Cana, and it's a healing. Then for the third sign, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, the seat of power in the Jewish world. And here he cures a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, which is one reason why so many hospitals are named Bethesda, because of this healing pool. Then the fourth sign is not in Jerusalem anymore. Jesus leaves there for Galilee, his home territory. And there he multiplies the loaves in chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. The fifth sign, he cures a blind man in Jerusalem. He's back there again. And that's in chapter 9. And then the sixth sign, he raises Lazarus. And this is in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. The culminating sign of the gospel, of course, is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In chapters 19 and 20, that material. So John has structured this gospel around signs, and this is very dramatic, this raising of Lazarus. It's the final sign in chapter 11. For lots of chapters, we don't find another climactic moment, a sign of Jesus, until the end of the gospel again. So we have a resurrection here in Bethany. Death and resurrection. And the next one that we'll get is Jesus' own death and resurrection at the end of the gospel. The other thing I want to say about this material is that it's unique to John. This story is not told in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Lazarus, in fact, doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke as a figure, as a person in the story of Jesus. So he's unique to John. We don't hear about him any other place. But Mary and Martha are talked about in Luke. That's the other gospel that they appear in. They are not in Matthew or Mark. So let's look at Luke's story. It's familiar to us, and it's another account of them. It's in Luke 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke 10, 38 to 42 is where we find this. The Mary and Martha story. This comes just after the parable of the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke. Then in verse 38, now as they were on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. That's the other story of Mary and Martha. And one of the things that we can do as we work through the story of John is see how these stories connect, these persons of Mary and Martha. Are there similarities between the Luke story and the John? I think there are, and they are interesting. So those are the background things I wanted to say. Yeah?
Why would this very important story not appear in these other three Gospels?
Yeah, that's a puzzler. It really is. We were talking about that at the first session afterwards. One of the things that we proposed for that is that there are resurrections in each of the Gospels. You think of the raising of the son of the widow at Nain, for instance, which occurs in the other synoptic Gospels. The raising of Jairus' daughter is another account where someone is raised from the dead. So there are resurrections of other people in other Gospels, just not Lazarus. That's one of the stories that's missing in the other three Gospels. Another thing that we talked about that I think is helpful, perhaps, is that the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, structure their Gospels differently than John. And for them, the sense very much is they want Jesus' death and resurrection to be the climax of the Gospel. And so they have these resurrections at the beginning of the Gospel, more at the beginning of the Gospel, but they're not these climactic moments in the Gospel like the raising of Lazarus is in John. They're examples of Jesus' power over death, but it's Jesus' own death and resurrection that is the, if the Gospel sort of goes like this, that's what it's leading toward. John is structured in a different way. There are these signs that accumulate and show Jesus' power over disease, over death, until finally, with this one, we've come up here to the raising of Lazarus. And it's a real high point in the Gospel. And then the Gospel kind of levels off, and then it dramatically charges up again as it's preparing us for Jesus' death and resurrection. So if you had to draw diagrams of the drama, the drama of a Gospel, I think that you'd want the synoptics, they have high points, but they're heading here, and that's the singular momentum of those Gospels, whereas John is rising to this dramatic story in 11. And then there's the anointing of Jesus in 12, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, discourses, you know, lots of stuff mounting up. But then finally, Jesus enters into Jerusalem, arrest, trial, crucifixion. You draw the picture of the drama of John differently. So he's placed a resurrection story in a different position in the gospel than the other writers do. That's another thing that we came up with at the first session. I don't know if that answers a question, but it's a proposal about why. Are there other thoughts about this?
We can't put everything in.
Okay. Yeah, these writers are picking and choosing. There's a vast store of stories about Jesus. And so they're picking and choosing to shape the way, to shape their telling of this story in the most powerful, compelling way. And so you have to pick and choose. And John, for instance, says Jesus did many other signs. John chooses these seven. But John says, both at the beginning of the gospel and at the end, Jesus did many other signs.
And the other gospels may have been focusing on other signs because of their focus, what they're trying to teach. Mm-hmm. I don't know that much about it, but it seems like somebody told me Luke is trying to talk to Gentiles, and other people are talking primarily to people from a Jewish tradition, so that they, people who were listening, would understand little nuances of the speech that just go right over my head because I don't understand what he's talking about.
Yeah, they have different purposes. But so, in John 20, for instance, 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. So that's another thing. Chuck, did you have something that you wanted to say?
Well, it's just, again, this whole narrative approach sheds a lot of light on it for me, because I used to read them like you would read comprehensive biography.
Okay.
The monstrous books about Abraham Lincoln.
Okay.
That are supposed to tell everything he did. And these are clearly not structured that way.
Yeah.
They're a collection of stories for a purpose.
Yeah. And shaped together in certain ways for certain purposes. Yeah.
Well, it might be the interest of the writer, because Luke is a physician and he approaches the healing, you know, he emphasizes the healing. And John was more to, his interest was more to really philosophize over about Jesus. And so for him, probably this story was very, very important.
Okay.
I mean, you talk about what really matters to you. Mm-hmm. And it's sort of like a parallel to Jesus, mm-hmm. resurrection, maybe, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so their own interests help them shape their stories in different ways, yeah?
This story, if I may use this word that I used the other day, as a setup for his little I am speech, I am the resurrection and the life, becomes, I think, a great introduction to our prelude to the Passion narrative, then, that starts with chapter 12, with his anointing and preparation for death. Because he is the resurrection and the life, and this is a great introduction to the Passion.
Yeah, yeah. Which is a different way than the other Gospels. Like, Mark is more set up with Peter's confession, you are the Messiah. So that's how you start to move more toward the Passion. A different way than I am the resurrection and the life, moving toward the Passion. That's true. That's an interesting point. Yeah.
And also the tomb itself. We were in the tomb. I don't know if Hans mentioned it, in Lazarus' tomb. It's very powerful, and it's bigger than people think. You know, you can walk in there. It's not just for the body, and then here was sort of the road where Jesus came from, and the rolling away of the stone and all that. You have all part of that, which is again parallel to Jesus, mm-hmm. because the other ones, they were not, it doesn't say that they were in a tomb, right? The other
tombs are not mentioned with the other resurrection
stories. And to come out of, came out of it, the man would call us by name and said, Hans, come forth, and Krista, come forth. It's very powerful. So to have the parallel again, that's what one way to leading up to Jesus is.
Yeah, yeah. In a way, in John 2, we enter the story of Jesus' passion then with a lot more confidence about its outcome and the power of God in all of that, because we've seen it happen with Lazarus. And so those are not things we're wondering about. Is God going to be able to raise Jesus and deliver Jesus? There's that's been shown to us, God's power over death.
And when he was reading, he said something different than mine. He said, and all the people came out with Mary. And my Bible says all the Jews came out. What's the word that they use, and why is it translated differently?
It's not translated differently. I slipped that word in there.
Okay.
If I read the incorrect gender language, I change it. I try not to use the word Jews unless it really has to be used.
Well, I was wondering if, most like Inuit means people too. So I wondered if it was a word that just meant sort of generic people and it was translated well. But some of the other resurrections, weren't they of Gentiles? Wasn't the little girl Roman?
Jairus' daughter she's Jewish.
Was she?
Yeah, her father was a leader of the synagogue. That's connected. Yeah, that's a Jew. So I could address this issue of the Jews just quickly too. We're doing background stuff here. We will get to the story. But the Jews is a phrase that populates the Gospel of John. Again, you find it other places too, but it seems so prominent in the Bible. And just to give a bit of sense to this, because this has been a troubling phrase that's led to anti-Semitism and justification of anti-Semitism, I think. Well, look what the Jews did to Jesus, using the phrase that way. I want to emphasize a number of things about this. This phrase is used in John to identify a certain group of Jews, not to speak about the whole body of Jews. And it often is used to identify the group that was against Jesus. But it's important to remember that Jesus was Jewish, that his followers were Jewish also. And so this is not speaking of the Jews entirely at all. In fact, we see this in this story. We read in verse 8, the disciples are dismayed when Jesus wants to go back to Jerusalem because the Jews have just been threatening to stone him there. And they recall that, Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, so don't go back there. Those are the enemies of Jesus, the Jews. But then we read also down in verse 19 that many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them. Friends, followers, and these people then, seeing the resurrection of Lazarus in verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. So that's one of the things I want to stress so much when we read that phrase. There's a man in our congregation at home who teaches New Testament up at St. Olaf College. I live in Northfield, Minnesota. And he wants us, my husband and his colleague, who are pastors of the church, not to read the phrase, the Jews, when they encounter it in lectionary readings, but to speak of the Judeans or the Judaizers, some phrase that identifies this group more with the geography of Jerusalem, of Judea, which is where they were centered. Judeans is a preferable term. And that associates them with Jerusalem, the temple, and that's what many of these people were the powerful religious people, the Nicodemus types,
It did seem to give a certain, when they say not, a bunch of people or some Jews, or just the capital J, the Jews, like these were the really important folks that came out to talk, to be with Mary and Martha, and I was wondering if that was true.
Yeah, no, it's just talking about this group of people. It's the way we'd say the Norwegians do this or women do that. It's a phrase used to I'm trying to think of parallels. Are there phrases that we can think of the way this is used here? But when we make a statement like, well, women do that, not all women do that, but we make a statement like
that. The wives took food to this house, we would mean a specific group of women. We would mean the wives of this congregation or the wives from this company or the wives, so it has, it has that feeling to me that this was like a a specific bunch of people, maybe important people.
Okay, yeah, that's not implied. It's just a general group.
It sounds like then when you're doing the negative, you might even say those Jews.
Okay, those Jews, to differentiate them from other Jews who are not part of that group, I don't want to belabor this too much, but it is important because this has caused troubles. It troubles people reading the Gospel of John, the way this phrase is used. And so, since it appears in our story so much, I want to just bring that forward. So let's go on then. What I want to do is start at verse 1 and walk slowly through the Gospel. Not through the whole Gospel, through chapter 11, and see how the story is presented to us. This is what I would call a slow reading. This is not fast food of exegesis. I'm bringing slow food up here. Slow reading is what I want to do today as a term, and just moving slowly through this chapter. So let's start at the beginning. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So Lazarus of Bethany is identified as ill. The village is identified as the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It's the women in the story who identify the village, which is interesting to me. But in this first verse, the relationship among these people is not talked to us. If we just start here, we don't know how Lazarus, this one who is ill, is related to Mary and her sister Martha. That's not clear to us. In the second verse, then, Mary is talked about. She's singled out. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Has this happened yet in the Gospel of John? No, we haven't encountered this story yet. This is telling us about a coming event that's going to happen in chapter 12. That's going to come up, and we'll study that on Friday. Chapter 12, the anointing by Mary of the Lord with perfume and the wiping his feet with her hair. We read now, her brother Lazarus was ill. So now we know the relationships among these three people. They're sisters and brothers, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But I want to go back to that beginning of verse 2. Why do we jump ahead in the story here? Why are we told Mary was the one who anointed Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair? How does that function in the story?
What identification?
Okay, it tells more about her.
And does an anointing also refer to a death? Or could preparing someone for after their death?
Yeah, after they die, they're anointed. We saw yesterday as we studied Nicodemus, he's one in John who comes and anoints Jesus' dead body with spices. So that's something that you do to a dead body. Anointing also means Christ, Messiah. These words mean anointed one. And so I think these words describing Mary and her future actions are important in this story because in chapter 11, we never get a confession from Mary about who this one is. We get the confession from Martha, but not from Mary. Mary comes to Jesus and says some words, but she never says, I believe that you are the Messiah. She never speaks those words. We hear them from Martha. And so here we have Mary's confession up front. We don't get it in this chapter, but we get it at the beginning here. And we'll look at this more on Friday, how Mary doesn't speak her confession, she acts it out as she anoints Jesus. So we never find her speaking a confession in this chapter, but we're reminded at the beginning of it that she too confesses at some point that Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ. So that's another way to understand that, I think, that's important for the story. Other things to say about that at all?
Are the first sentences setting up a special relationship between them and Jesus?
Shall we move into that? Look at it more here? Let's do that. We're getting, do you want to talk about what you find, and then we'll work with that?
Well, when they say, Lord, the one you love is sick,
okay.
I would believe then that Jesus must have known or had a relationship with Mary and Martha because of that, just the words.
Yeah, okay. We never have seen Jesus with these three in the gospel yet, but this indicates that there's been some prior time to develop a relationship. And that word in the message is interesting in the Greek, and I want to point this out, how this works. In English, there's one word for love, and in Greek, you've maybe learned there are numerous words. And the word that the sisters use as they send a message to Jesus, the one whom you love, is philos. And that talks about a brotherly or a sisterly or a sibling love. The one whom you love as a brother is ill, is the kind of love that they're talking about. So this is a deep, important relationship to Jesus that they're identifying here. The one who is like a brother to you is ill.
Yeah. And usually in this gospel, doesn't it say when it refers to the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's usually John, I think, if it's being referred to, right?
Mm-hmm. And which form of love is that? Okay, this plays in a very interesting way in the story. We find out about that in verse 5. In verse 4, the message the sisters send, Lord, he whom you love, Philos, is ill. In verse 5, Jesus receives this message, and we read, doesn't return for 2 days, having gotten the message. And we read that he doesn't return because he loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus so much. That word in the Greek is agape, like our hospital building up here where the laundry is. Agape. And this is interesting because in the Gospel of John, this is the word agape that's used for the beloved disciple to talk about the love that Jesus feels for him. If we look at John chapter 19, we find Jesus hanging on the cross, and when he looks down and sees his mother in chapter 19, verse 26 and following, Jesus is on the cross, he looks down and sees his mother and the disciple whom he loved, the disciple whom he agape'd. So that word agape is used to talk about the beloved disciple. And this is interesting, I think, because the sisters understand Jesus' love for him, for Lazarus, as Philos kind of love, sibling love. The love that Jesus uses to describe his own feelings for them is agape. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus with agape love, the same kind of love that he feels for the beloved disciple. So they're loved by Jesus even more than they know. They think they have philos love with Jesus, brotherly, sibling, sisterly kind of love. But the love that Jesus uses in verse 5 to describe his feelings for them is agape love. And this puts them then, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, in the same category of people in Jesus' life that he loves as with the beloved disciple, who is a very prominent figure in this gospel.
I always understood that agape love could only be God's kind of love. Mm-hmm. That was really, I guess, something that we couldn't exactly achieve. Mm-hmm. Do I misunderstand that?
Yeah, it's love that is that comes from God, is inspired by God, and so is a deeper kind of love, is the sense of it. Yeah. And so that's the kind of love then that is in these relationships.
But it's not unattainable.
Pardon?
It's not unattainable by us.
It's a gift. Yeah, yeah. So there's that dimension in these relationships here. Yeah.
I thought unattainable was my understanding of agape.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. A gift, yeah.
Chrissy, was agape a word not used in other Greco-Roman literature? Outside of secular writing?
No, because there were secular gods, pagan gods and goddesses too, who would love, feel that kind of love.
Okay, but it was connected to the gods.
But Christians used it to speak of godly love. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I'm a little afraid of taking this too far because I know that Jesus didn't speak Greek. Would the Aramaic tongue have had different words for law?
Yeah, I don't know about that, how that would work in Aramaic.
And as John tells the story, these are the words he chooses.
Right, and I guess that's the point I'm wanting to stress, that in John's account, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are disciples who are as important to Jesus, loved by Jesus in the same way that the beloved disciple is. And a lot is made of the beloved disciple and his role in the gospel. And I guess I'm wanting to stress that in the gospel of John, John is wanting us to sense that these people matter as much to Jesus. Yeah. They're as much a gift to him in his ministry, emphasizing the gift part of it, as the beloved disciple. Yeah.
Doesn't this make a tremendous difference then between this resurrection story and the other resurrection stories? Because the other resurrection stories aren't about people who are personally important to Jesus.
Does that have anything to do? Because it sort of, you smacks you in the face and he says, so he loved him. He loved him really a lot. So he stayed away an extra 2 days. And you think, excuse me, I missed something here.
Yeah.
If I loved somebody, I would be rushing to their side. And you know, he does say that later. And then his disciples say, oh, don't go. And he says, I've got to go. You know, and you got to do what you got to do. You know.
Well, let's look at that issue. The issue you raised there is important. Also, Jesus' response to this death is much more emotional and powerful than the response to the death of Jairus' daughter or the death of the son of the widow of Nain. So let's look at these two things now, since they've come up, because they are related to these feelings of Jesus, I think. First of all, let's address the issue you raised. Why does Jesus stay then 2 days longer? How do we understand what's going on here? One of the things I want to stress is that reading this story in the gospel for the first time, we don't know yet that Lazarus is dead. The story hasn't told us that yet. We just know that Lazarus is ill. We know that he's very ill. The sisters have sent a message telling Jesus, the one that you love is ill. But as we're reading the story slowly through from verse to verse, we have not been told yet that Lazarus is dead. So the sense that we have, I think, is that reading through in verse 3 and 4, we're concerned when we realize, well, this illness is serious because the sisters have sent a message to Jesus about it. But then Jesus says in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. So there's kind of relief in us at this point. We don't know that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus says it's not going to lead to death. Instead, it's for the glorification of the Son of God. It's for Jesus' own death and resurrection, the one coming at the end of the gospel. But as readers of this story, we think, well, Lazarus isn't going to die. So Jesus staying away for 2 more days, right now, reading slowly through the story, isn't so perplexing. Maybe it's just a bad flu, you know? It's not unto death, Jesus assures us. It's only later, as we read in the story, and get to verse 13, where we are told for the first time that Jesus is speaking about Lazarus' death. That's the first time we hear about his death. And that's the first time the disciples hear, too. They're in the dark about this until verse 14, when Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then in retrospect, staying 2 days longer becomes confusing. If Jesus knew that he was going to die, why did he stay 2 extra days? You see, I'm trying to point out the story and how we learn the events of the story.
Or maybe he just said, he cut short his stay and only stayed another 2 days. Maybe, I don't know, it just seemed like...
I think there's a sense that he stayed 2 days longer.
Just so Lazarus could die. It just seems sort of callous.
It's perplexing, you know? Yeah.
But the message that was sent to him is, Lord, the one you love is sick. They didn't say, Lord, come quickly, he's dying.
Right, yeah. Let's think about that message for a minute. It reminds me, in a way, of Jesus, of the words of Jesus' mother to him at Cana that we looked at on Monday, when there's this wedding party going on, and the wine gave out, we read in chapter 2, verse 3, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. The one whom you love is sick. Similar kinds of statements to Jesus. and in a way not telling him what to do, but anticipating that he'll do something, yeah?
Is there a reason, too, in that announcement that they didn't name Lazarus? Is there a reason they just said your friend or the one you love is sick? Is there a coding or anything? Are they secret codes?
I hadn't thought about that. Any ideas there? That's...
Sounds to me like it loads the unspoken request.
It does.
It's not just...
Not just Lazarus is ill.
We know that you love him, so we mention that in our sentence. Mm-hmm. Here's the message. The one you love is sick.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell him what to do, but it blows the request a little bit more.
It does.
Request.
I think it's really interesting because it's written by John, and John is the one who always refers to himself as the one Jesus loved.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And here he's talking about somebody else that's the one Jesus loved.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, he's not saving that for himself. Yeah.
Put in perspective for John to refer to himself as the one that Jesus loved, that always seems sort of arrogant, or I think most people, if they felt that, they would not say it that strongly, of, you know, I'm the person that this person loved most.
Like a kid saying, I'm my mom's favorite.
What does that mean? I mean, I always sort of wonder, was he really loved the most, like he says?
He doesn't say he was loved the most.
Oh,
he says he was loved the beloved. I mean, I have a precious child. I have two precious children. It doesn't mean that I don't love them both.
Yeah, that's true. That's one way to understand it. Jesus loves the beloved disciple. Jesus loves Lazarus, you know. It's shared agape love. It doesn't have to be singular. That's one way to think about it. But he is singled out, too. He's the one addressed from the cross, for instance, acknowledged. He and the mother of Jesus are joined together for this new community, as we saw on Monday. So he does have a important role. Chuck, did you want to say something? Okay.
It's natural to put more trust sometimes in a person than within a family, even.
Mm-hmm.
Who responsibility is trust and knowledge.
Okay, so he's acknowledged as a leader of the community. Yeah.
Is it ever used in the other three Gospels? The disciple whom Jesus loved?
Mm-hmm. No, only in John. So, yeah. Chuck?
I'm wondering. You know, I kind of catch this callousness, too, hanging around for two more days.
Because maybe they didn't know he was going to die, but Jesus knew he was going to die.
And then the question then comes to me, because the story is, it's so that Jesus can be glorified.
Mm-hmm.
In this, I guess what the center point, one high point in this story, is the speech by Jesus to Martha, saying, you know, I am the resurrection of life, etc. And so that's the point.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Is that my right?
Well, I think along with the raising of Lazarus, that speech by Jesus is a high point of this story.
And that's the point of allowing Lazarus to die so that this may be said and testified to.
Yeah.
But this is one of the only places where someone else is made to suffer so that Jesus' glory can be shown. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to get yourself resurrected, it's quite another to let some guy die so you can bring him out stinking from his tomb. I mean, it's just kind of...
It's tough. To help us out here a little bit, let's look at verse 17. When Jesus comes back, he finds that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days, right? The sisters send the message, day one. Jesus stays away 2 days and comes back 1 day. Those are 4 days. And so looking at all that, it seems that even if Jesus had come right away, he wouldn't have got there in time for Lazarus to die. I mean, to save Lazarus from death. If you just look at the chronology of this, Lazarus was going to die anyway.
How do you know it only took 1 day to get there?
Well, I haven't been to Israel, but this is what the chronology of this, that Ray Brown, who knows the geography, I mean, sending a message would take a day to get to Jesus, because Jesus was not at Bethany. Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan. And so, you know, you send a message from Bethany to this place, which is miles away. How far is that? I don't know. But it's a trip.
It's a little under 20 miles, I think.
Okay.
It's
a day's walk. And Jesus sits on that for 2 days. He still stays, you know. And then he takes a day himself to get there. So
he knew he was already dead.
Perhaps, although it doesn't. In verse 17 it says, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's not like he had prior knowledge.
Well, he did say, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep.
Yeah, that's true. He knows that.
Then he says, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe.
Right.
Which is what it says about the water and the wine.
Yeah.
And the disciples believed in him because of this sign.
Yeah. So the more important overriding things, Chuck has named one, you've named another, the glorification of the Son of God, and the disciples' belief. These are two of the overriding concerns that we've noted so far.
This was getting down to crunch time. I think he had to really get them ready.
Okay, yeah.
The next chapter, they start the Passion
story. The Passion story, yeah.
Well, in the wedding, Jesus is told about needing wine, but I don't think he immediately responded to that. He sort of did it when he felt ready to.
Yeah, and the same thing
here. Okay. It's that often we ask of things, and we want a response right now. Mm-hmm. But the response comes in God's time, or in this case, Jesus' time. But he's ready to go there and do it.
Yeah.
But there's something else in here. You know, you say, well, you don't like to use the word Jews because it's led to anti-Semitism. There's a lot of people who say, oh, God caused me to have my legs cut off in this car accident. So he could proclaim his glory. And I'm going, no, God does not want us to go around maimed. These things happen, but it's not to the, you know, God doesn't cut off your legs to the glory of God. He doesn't make little children die of leukemia to the glory of God. And if you could read this, he goes ahead and counsels, lets Lazarus die and decompose so that he can get greater glory for the Son of God. That's, you know, if he was already dead, I feel a lot better about it. It's really disturbing.
You're relieved.
Well, no, like if he died and Jesus said, well, let's. I already know he's dead. Let's just make this that much more dramatic and emphasize the point. That's one thing. To just sort of drag your feet, wait till your friend dies, drag your feet a little more and get there while he's riding. That's not my personal savior. Thank you very much.
Yeah.
You know?
I heard one time that the 4 days were significant because of a superstition that they had in the area that the spirit didn't actually leave the body until after the third day. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus says, I'm glad that he's dead, he's really dead because this is the fourth day.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they believe that the soul hovered near the body for 3 days. So for 3 days, there was always the hope of a resurrection. But by the fourth day, the spirit had gone and the body was dead, really dead. That's where the emphasis that you get in the story. That's true. And so that might be another reason why 4 days was so important. That it emphasizes even more the miracle of this resurrection. Nobody could say, oh, he just put the spirit back in the body. You know, we've seen that done before. That's happened before. This is a new thing. Yeah, mm-hmm. This is a new thing. And getting back to the issues that you've been raising, I think it depends how you slant it. I think the way I like to try to understand it for myself is that children die of leukemia. Lazarus dies before Jesus can get there. But God can work through that for good and for life.
Yes.
And so that's the way, another way to say,
but God
to respond to
evil.
What you're
God can make
the
it, create a miracle
raising.
Out of it, mm-hmm. but he doesn't do it to you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then that's one of the powerful things we learn from this Bible story, that Lazarus has died. His soul has left him. He stinks. And yet God can work through that for life, for Lazarus and for us.
Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, it seems like these situations arise and the sign is done for the glory of Jesus. And Jesus knows what's going to happen ahead of time, you know, like in the multiplying of the loaves and fish, you know, it says there, he knew what he was going to do. Even he asked Philip or Andrew, he was testing them about, you know, their faith in him. I guess I don't have problems with the thought that God might indeed equip us in many and various ways for his glory. My sense of God, and I think, I don't think it's that far off from the biblical sense here, is that God has every right to do what God pleases to do, and if God chooses to do that, you know, so be it. It is for us to simply have faith and believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a different theology than what I was expressing, and but there's lots of biblical material that supports that also. So I guess the thing I want to emphasize, though, is that God is finally working for good, for life, for our salvation, those things out there.
We're very close to the end here. I'm sorry. You raise an issue, though, that another thing you're saying in your statement is that in John, Jesus is often presented as one who's in charge, in control, knows ahead what he's doing, and anticipates all this stuff. And that's why I find so moving, and this is to get to the point you've raised, about how Jesus' personal feelings are involved here. This is agape, philos love, multi-dimensional love that Jesus feels here. And in starting in verse 31, this we find Jesus' response to this. Lazarus has died. He knew that he had died. And he comes there, and Jesus responds with great depth of feeling. And let's look at that as we conclude. We find in verse 31, just to back up a minute for this, before this we've had Jesus' response to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And I just want to say briefly, Jesus and Martha talk together. It's one of the things that is characteristic of their relationship. Jesus and Martha talk. They talked in Luke, they're talking in John. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. This is one of these I am statements that we talk about in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. You are the branches. The Gospel is loaded with these. In Greek, ego, I, ego, eimi. I am is the Greek. And this language goes back to Exodus 3, starting in verse 13, where Moses is being challenged by God to go to the people of Israel and rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians. And Moses, it's a wonderful story. Moses has all these excuses why he can't do this and why he can't do this. And one of his excuses is that he doesn't know the name of the one who's sending him. What will I tell my people? Who is sending me? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is one of this is the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And so for Jesus to be claiming that for himself, this is one of the reasons why the Jews are eager to stone him. But I am the resurrection and the life, a high point of revelation here for Martha. Then with Mary, Mary says one sentence to Jesus, the same sentence her sister said, and then she and Jesus weep together. Mary is not a talker. She weeps in this story. Next time on Friday, we'll see her anointing Jesus, not saying anything again. But she's a weeper, an anointer. And we find Jesus weeping with her. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. The empathy that Jesus has for the Jews crying, for Mary mourning, this grieving group of people. And so Jesus then raises Lazarus from the dead and says to him in verse 43 with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And the thing I want to say in conclusion about this is that in the Gospel of John, the sense of resurrection and life is not
to come in another life only. I mean, it's there. That is the promise that we cling to. But in the Gospel of John, the sense is so powerful that the resurrection and the life are ours now, too. And that's one of the powerful things about the raising of Lazarus. It happens now, that we can be called forth from the deaths that wrap us up and the things that are squashing life in us and in our communities and in our world. And to us now, Jesus says, come out. You may have life abundantly in me. So that's the end. We've gone a minute or two past the bell. Thank you very much for being here and for your contributions. This is a rich, rich story, and I hope that we'll keep thinking about it and talking about it with each other.